We're turning again this morning to the announcements of the birth of the Saviour to Mary. We've been considering this announcement of the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 on these Sunday mornings. We've broken into our usual series in Hebrews in order to take advantage of the Christmas period. And we haven't got time to go on to the Magnificat, that glorious song of Mary's. But maybe that can wait till next Christmas if we're still around. We do not know, do we, what the Lord has in store for every one of us. We should take heed not to plan so much in advance that we do not say, God willing. Now, we've already looked at the first half of this announcement. So, verse 26 down to verse 33. And we saw last Sunday morning how the attention of the angel goes to the Lord Jesus. He shall be called great. That is the climax, in many ways, of what Gabriel said to Mary. And there is mention of a throne. He is David's greater son, who will not just rule over a nation, Israel, but over the whole world. The gospel now is going out into all the world. As Jesus Christ said when he was about to ascend to heaven, all power in heaven and on earth has been appointed unto me. Even though he is mighty Christ from time eternal, when he became a man 2,000 years ago, something in addition happened. And this greatness is conferred upon him as the God-man. And that's the encouragement for us this morning. There's a man in heaven who is King Jesus, and who is our Saviour, and who is our High Priest. And he is the head of the church, and he didn't stop working when he ascended into heaven. He's still working, and that's what the history of the church is all about. It's not about archbishops and cathedrals and church councils in the general sense now, as synods and other things. It's about Christ's power gathering a people, building them up. It's a very exciting subject, church history, when it's read in that light. Now, we're looking this morning at the response of Mary to this glorious announcement. Verses 34 to 38. And the crux of these verses is verse 37. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Everything revolves around that. So first we have Mary here showing not unbelief, but incredulity at this announcement. Can it be possible that to me this honour should occur? And then you have the announcement again, God's word through the angel. So there's Mary's response, verse 34. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And then the word of God comes, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, etc. And it all leads up to verse 37. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And then it ends with, how can I put it, a more spiritual response from Mary. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Now, my friends, I'm glad that we've got Mary here, because I find myself with her in verse 34. And I'm sure many of us will agree that that's where we are at, spiritually speaking. We are believers, and we want to know the Lord's visitation, as she did. And we're glad of what he's done to us and is doing in and through us. But we're somehow stuck. We can't get beyond that. And it's not that we're unbelievers. We do have faith, but our faith is mixed up with a lot of questions and doubts. And we are a bit like Mary. And I'm so relieved to find in the Bible that all of the saints are portrayed to us, warts and all. They are not perfect specimens. They are all saved, yes, but they're saved sinners. And what an encouragement to us this morning. So let us look firstly at Mary before she's exposed to this second announcement of the angel, with God nothing shall be impossible. Let's look at her first as representing us in many ways. Then let us look at the Word of God, and then the next response, the more spiritual. Now, as I said, it's not unbelief here. We must be careful to distinguish between unbelief and a genuine faith that's mixed up. Will faith ever be perfect on earth? It will be redundant in heaven, but our faith is never going to be completely pure. We're still in the flesh as believers, and if we think that we're ever going to reach a state of sinless perfection, then we are deluding ourselves. Let me remind you of what John had to say. He was writing toward the end of the first generation of believers when perfectionism was creeping in, and he put it like this in 1 John 1, if we say, verse 8, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That doesn't mean that we must be constantly miserable. No, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So like Mary here, the life of the Christian is one that is lived in the flesh. And even though we have the Spirit and we've been given the gift of faith, and we know that there's a new nature in us with new desires, and at times those desires are overwhelming us, and we go forward with leaps and bounds, but much of the time we seem to be stuck in a rut. And a lot of that has to do with this flesh dragging us down. Now I say, as with Mary here, it's not the same as unbelief. I'm going to contradict myself now by quoting the verse, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Well, Pastor, if that's the language of the Christian, and sometimes I believe is very strong, but there's still going to be a little unbelief there. Sometimes it's the unbelief that seems to be stronger than the faith. Now then, Pastor, how can you say that this isn't the same as unbelief? Well, what I'm saying is this. What Mary is showing here is lack of faith. She is believing, but there's doubts mixed in with her faith. Now, that's not the same as an attitude of unbelief. Now, we must say that, because many believers get really discouraged because they're thinking that they are simply unbelievers, because they're not exercising faith enough. I often find it helpful to think in this way. Faith is an attitude of heart in the end, as is unbelief. What is unbelief in its essence? It's rebellion, and it takes us away from God. Faith, even when it's the size of a mustard seed, very small, it draws us closer to the Lord. So the man who cried, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, was struggling, but his struggles was bringing him closer to the Saviour. So he wasn't having an attitude of unbelief. Can you see the difference? If a person is mixed up, maybe he's a genuine believer, and like Mary here, he can only say, how shall this be? She isn't condemned here, and yet she is showing lack of faith. What do we say to such a Christian? Well, we say, you are a believer, but you've got to see that you're in the flesh and you're struggling with the unbelief that's part of our nature. Now, I hope I'm not making this too complicated. True faith will always be mixed up with unbelief. It'll never be pure. But if the desire of our hearts is to know more, help, Lord, mine unbelief, then I say that's a very different thing to having an attitude of unbelief that takes us away from Christ. So if you're struggling this morning, like Mary is at this point in the paragraph, don't get disheartened. It's the devil that is saying to you that you're just an unbeliever. No, you're not. If there is that desire there to trust in the Lord and in his word, even if it's mixed up with many questions, then be encouraged to go on with the Lord. It's so, so comforting to see how kind and gentle our Saviour is towards such people. He will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. He knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. And some people, because of their temperaments, are more prone to look within and to analyze things. And the Lord is so long-suffering toward us, his people. May we take encouragement from that. And as a pastor, I do not want to be beating you as a congregation in the wrong sense. Now, what is wrong, though, with Mary here? Well, it's quite simply this. She is limiting God, isn't she? How shall this be? Mary, why are you asking such a question? Don't you realize that this God who is going to send his son, and that this Saviour who is going to reign on the throne of David with all authority in heaven and earth given to him, don't you see that he's omnipotent? You shouldn't be even bringing in such questions in the face of great power. And yet, that is what we are often like. We limit God, don't we? And yet, that's where we're starting this morning. I don't want us to be putting something on. This is my desire for the new year, to be more real with the Lord. And I want to be real at this point in our message this morning, that there is nothing wrong with confessing that we are struggling with doubts and with questionings as Mary was here. There is nothing wrong in admitting that to one another. There is nothing wrong in admitting that to the Lord. Indeed, that's the best place to take it. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Don't you find that in the prayers of David? Read some of the Psalms. He at times is so confounded. He's even on the verge of blaspheming. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now you could have said to David, you shouldn't have said that, David. Didn't you know the promise in Joshua 1? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will be with thee whithersoever thou goest. Don't you know your Bible, David? How can you say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But what David is doing is pouring his heart out before the Lord, and he's being honest. We can be honest with family, can't we? And our Father delights to hear the honest cries of his children. Now, I don't want to stop at that point, but I'm so encouraged that that's where Mary is at the start. She doesn't end up at that low point. But if we are there, well, we're in good company. Now, what does this angel do? What does God do? through the angel, we should ask. Well, he brings the word. That's what Mary needs. Let's look at this. Notice here, verse 35. The angel doesn't go into great detail to try and explain to Mary the mechanics of the incarnation. We can read the Holy Spirit's coming upon you, the power of the highest overshadowing you, hiding you. And that holy thing, flesh and blood, which shall be born of you, shall be called the Son of God. There isn't much explanation there, is there? It's declaration. And that is the best antidote to a faith that is weak and mixed up with doubtings. It's to expose that faith to the declaration of God's word. Don't you find this in the Bible? The Bible doesn't go into great detail to answer some of our queries. Take the account of the creation. You don't have great detail as to the science of the creation. All we are told, in effect, is that God made this world out of nothing. And then when it comes to our salvation, yes, we are given greater detail as we get to the New Testament, but still, it's a revelation that is before our eyes. And that's what faith needs. So, we need to get that into our head. Sometimes we think that if only I could have a better explanation, that will increase my faith. Well, I'm not against apologetics. There's a place for it. But in the end, it's a spiritual problem. And what we need is greater light, more of God's word, more manifestation of the things of God. And it's the same for those who are dead in trespasses and sins. You can have the clearest of apologetics, but that won't change a single person. What you need is for God to do something. And this is what faith is supposed to be about. What Mary and what we often do is simply confine God to what is in the realm of the possible, what is physical, and we don't think beyond that. We are simply living on the horizontal, to use a cliche. And what faith needs is to rise above that and to see this revelation from God in his word. And what we have in the word is things that are impossible with men. I know I keep on quoting this, but it's an important phrase. It is said that politics is the art of the possible. Do you enjoy politics? I've actually got a secret love for politics. I love watching The West Wing. I love reading some of the political columnists in the newspaper. But we shouldn't be running the church as politicians. What do politicians do? They lobby, don't they, in order to get support. What do politicians do? They maneuver in order to make sure that they are on the right side. You can never tell what a politician really believes in, because he's constantly changing position. The best politicians do that, without mentioning names. Now, that's not Christianity. Christianity is the art of the impossible. The art of the impossible. And that's a very different dimension. And so, when we look at the physical, then it is discouraging. I'd be the first to admit that. The situation in Wales, if you go out of Cardiff and go into the valleys, you will see even evangelical churches that are dwindling and that are not able to support a pastor. You go into mid-Wales and it's even worse. There are places there closing down. It's a spiritual desert in the middle of Wales. Now, physically, it looks impossible. Well, I say, so what? If we're thinking of what is physical, then we would have every right to give up and say it's a lost cause. But faith rises above that to what is impossible. And that's what we have in the Word of God. That's what we have in the declaration that the angel makes to Mary here. What she is being told here is impossible. It's impossible for a barren woman to give birth. That's what happened with Elizabeth. It is impossible for a woman who hasn't slept with a man to give birth. That's what happens with Mary. It is impossible for a perfect baby to be born. Every baby is a sinner. You don't have to teach a child to do wrong. They instinctively know it. But this baby is to be that holy thing. It is impossible for God to become a man. And yet, that's what Mary is being confronted with. So, if you're struggling with the Bible and trying to understand it, all right, there may be a place to read apologetics. That can help some of our queries. But in the end, it's more spiritual light that we need. You see, the essence of faith, as I said at the beginning, is attitude of heart. And what faith does instinctively is take God at his word. Rebellion is unbelief. It instinctively refuses to submit to God and to what God says. Faith instinctively takes God and believes him implicitly. Now, there's a struggle there, I agree, but there is something in us. Calvin calls it the witness of the Spirit. There is this gut feeling that what God has revealed in his word is true. We need to increase our faith, yes, but the way to do that is to expose ourselves to more of the word and to pray for the Lord to do that. So may this be our longing for this new year. May we rise above what is possible. May we not see the situation as it is physically. May we not see the word impossible written over things and think that it's a dead end. May we, with the wings of faith, rise over those obstacles and see what the God of the impossible can do. Is that your desire? Without me, said Jesus Christ, you can do nothing. So why think that we can do some things without his aid? Let's go for broke spiritually. Let's get rid of anything that we're trying to do in our own strength. I'll never forget sitting in a Bible study in the camp in Moldova under Brother Vanier's ministry, and he was just shooting spiritually now God's word at us. And one thing he said right at the start, I'll never forget it: unless you are led of the Spirit to do something, you don't do it. You believe that? I'm not thinking now of what socks I put on in the morning. We mustn't take it to ridiculous lengths. We all know what he's talking about. Unless we are moved by God the Holy Spirit, then why are we doing something? Unless we go forward with an attitude of prayer. And remember, prayer is, like faith, first of all, an attitude of hearts. It's not an outward thing to begin with. Unless we have this dependency on God, then it is all to no avail. And that's what we need to nurture in ourselves as individuals and as a church. Not politics, but Christianity, the art of the impossible. Now, there is something very moving about this description here. The word overshadow. Let me read Matthew Henry's comments. She must ask no questions concerning the way and manner how it shall be wrought. For the Holy Ghost, as the power of the highest, shall overshadow her, as the cloud covered the tabernacle when the glory of the Lord took possession of it, to conceal it from those that would too curiously observe the motions of it and pry into the mystery of it. Or what about a better authority, the Apostle Paul? Do you know these words? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Mystery. Not in terms of something that cannot be understood, but as something hidden that needs to be revealed in order for us to see it. And that's what we have in terms of the incarnation, in terms of the virgin birth, in terms of the atoning sacrifice, in terms of the resurrection. In the Old Testament, angels desired to look into these things that had to do with our salvation, but couldn't see it. Even the prophets could only see it dimly. But we have had the veil removed, and we can see the mystery. What a thing. We wouldn't have been able to see it unless God the Holy Spirit had opened our eyes. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. It takes a miracle to open the eyes of the blind. Every conversion is a miracle. Now, I find it very moving that there is a veil still around these things. We're not to rush in where angels fear to tread. I like these words of Watts. I've often quoted them. Where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. Reason isn't allowed in. It doesn't mean it's unreasonable. It's beyond reason. Now, don't take this the wrong way, but when the Queen was made queen, the coronation, she was anointed by the Archbishop of Canterbury, and the coronation service was filmed, but the one part of the service that was unseen was the anointing. It was so sacred that it wasn't to be filmed. Now, I'm afraid that in evangelical circles, we are losing the sense of the sacred. Everything is so common now. We treat the house of God as if it's another place. We think of worship just as entertainment. Now, there is nothing wrong with entertainment in its rightful place. There is a right kind of entertainment. But let us not mix that up with the worship of Almighty God. They're very different things. And please don't misunderstand this. I even think that our holy activities are too much in your face. You see, I always feel uncomfortable when I see a photograph of somebody being inducted or ordained. I don't think it should be photographed. I don't think a person in prayer should be photographed. Should the people of God worshipping be photographed? I remember being in one conference, and it's the closest I came to punching a photographer. Because in one meeting, there was a photographer, and he had a camera on the tripod, and he must have taken about 30 photographs in one meeting. This was just for an evangelical magazine. It wasn't for an art gallery. And what made it worse was this. It wasn't just during the announcements or even during the sermon, during the singing of God's praises, during the prayer. And what really got to me was this. During the reading of God's word. Click, click. These things ought not to be. We're dealing with sacred things here. And there's something very moving about this. And then, it is impossible things. Impossible things belong to God. I've got a catena of verses here. There's a long list of verses. I'll just choose some of them. In Genesis, when Abraham, a bit like Mary, cannot take it in. We've been looking at this, that he should have a son in his old age. And Sarah, unlike Mary here, is laughing scornfully. And this is what God says. Verse 14 of Genesis 18. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Oh, my friends, if only we could see that. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Why do we limit God? Why do we tend to think that God needs a helping hand? Surely that should drive us to prayer. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Our prayer meetings should be crowded out with requests, if that's the case. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 32. I think I heard Richard Owen Roberts preaching here on these verses or something similar. Ah, Lord God, this is not prying, this is worshipping. Behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Doesn't it stand to reason that he that had only to say the word and it came to pass? I cannot get my head around that. We heard the other day about stars light years away being brought into being by a word. That's the power of God. And then what about, just one more example, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Similar words to what Mary is told here by the angel. Mark 10, verse 27. Mark 10, 27. Jesus looking upon them. The disciples, after hearing about it being easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus answers and said, in response to their question, who then can be saved? Do you look at the situation in Cardiff and ask that question, who then can be saved? With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Oh, could this be a resolution for us in the new year, that we would have a renewed confidence in God, in his word, in the power of prayer that he has given to us. Listen to J.C. Ryle here. It makes one want to be an Anglican when you read words like this. A hearty reception of the great principle here is of immense importance to our inward peace. Among many antidotes to a doubting, anxious, questioning state of mind, few will be found more useful than that before us now, a thorough conviction of the almighty power of God. With him who called the world into being and formed it out of nothing, everything is possible. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And then Ryle goes on to say, let principles like these be continually before our minds. The angel Gabriel's receipt here is an invaluable remedy. If you're paranoid when you go shopping, that you're going to get stopped by a security guard, you know you've got the receipt to prove that you've bought those things. Well, that's me anyway. Faith never rests so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence. Why do we limit God? Is anything too hard for our Saviour? With God, nothing shall be impossible. I'm getting excited about this. I want to mention some impossible things. I've already mentioned one of them. A person that is spiritually blind, spiritually dead, how can they be brought to life? We can't do it. We can't make a single convert. It doesn't matter if you had David Beckham, if he was converted in the pulpit. It wouldn't change anybody. God can. I wonder sometimes whether we should pray for people to come in. I can see why we're asking God to bring them in, but why not just get to the heart of the matter and pray that God would touch their hearts and make them alive? If they're alive, they will come in. If they're alive, they will hear the word of God. If they're alive, they will spare no pains in seeking the Saviour. Oh, it is God that can bring death, life out of it. And then, what about a sinner being forgiven. It is impossible. We hear what unbelief says. We hear the devil's whispers. How can a man be justified if we've committed so many sins? We're bound to have offended God. Yes, we have offended him, and we're never going to be right with God in our own merits. But it is possible with God. He has found a way to be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus Christ. The blood of his Son can cleanse the foulest of sins. Isn't that encouraging? It doesn't matter how bad we are. The Lord Jesus Christ says, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. I say this gospel is for everybody in this evil city. There is no one out of reach. Why do we think of evangelism in terms of the people that we can touch? God can touch anybody. And he sometimes surprises us. Do you find this impossible? We've come to the end of another year. Am I going to make it as a Christian? With the world being so powerful, how can I continue for another year? I'll say this, impossible in your own strength. You're not going to be able to do it. And if you try to do it, you'll have a breakdown. Don't take this the wrong way. I've got a book with the title, Breakdowns Are Good For You. The person who wrote it had one. And his point is this. If they bring us to the point where we're again depending solely on God, that can't be a bad thing. "'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far. 'Tis grace will lead me home. I haven't come so far in the pilgrimage of the Christian life because of my own abilities. It's God, and it's God that can do the same for you." And just one more thing. What work can be too hard for a Christian to do then in the service of God? I feel often like Jeremiah. I'm shy by temperament, as you've probably found out. I wouldn't be standing in public if it wasn't for God. That's what Jeremiah said when he had the commission. "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." And when we make ourselves available to the Lord, not just ministers and full-time Christian workers, but any believer, if they are of the limited of gifts, if they simply say to the Lord, "Here am I, Lord, use me," then I say, no work is too hard. If God lays something on their hearts, he will give the ability to fulfill it. That's the history of missionaries. If you read the biography of Hudson Taylor, he wouldn't have been accepted by missionary organizations today. He wouldn't have even passed. But God had his hand on him. Oh, be encouraged, Christian. If you feel weak and if you're looking to the Lord, he can take you up and empower you. That's what Mary's song is all about. Let this be a pillow, God's omnipotence, to comfort our weary heads. What did Paul say? "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I'm not interested in what our ideas are. I don't want to know about brainstorming sessions. I want to know what God would have us do. That's why he leads the church on our knees. That's when God often draws near and gives visions to his people. Think of all the works that this church has done over the years, that other churches and organizations have done. It's God coming upon ordinary believers. Gwilym Humphreys, did you know Gwilym Humphreys? A most ordinary man, yet God gave him that vision for Bryn y Groes. Even Elwyn Davis said to Gwilym, "You're thinking way beyond." But God had given him something. God can do that. Now I must finish very quickly. Mary's response now. In response to the word that says that God can do anything, what does she say? This is the language of submission. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, do with me as seems good in your sights. Here am I, Lord, send me. Not great gift, but great grace that God uses. Handmaid can be better translated slave. Does that irk? Show me the place, said one poet, where you want your slave to go. That's what we are, bond servants to Jesus Christ. Let Bishop Hall have the last word. He said this, all disputations with God, after his will is known, arise from infidelity. There is not a more noble proof of faith than to captivate all the powers of our understanding and will to our Creator, and without all questionings, to go blindfold where he will lead us. Thy way, not mine, O Lord. In this new year, however dark it be, lead me by thine own hand. Choose out the path for me. Doesn't matter where we are, if he is with us, that is heaven. We're going to sing that 734.